well, the most feared region of France from the year 1764 to 1767 was the province of Gévaudan. It's an area of about 80 square kilometers in the Margerie Mountains, and became known as the attack zone for a near-mythical creature called La Bête du Gévaudan. Gévaudan, whatever. The Beast of Gévaudan. People described it, those who survived attacks, as resembling a wolf, only much larger, as large as a man, with red fur and black streaks and a massive black bushy tail, ferocious teeth, and a chin that was always stained with blood. Robert Louis Stevenson, when he traveled through the area and heard all the myths about it, eventually, would dub the beast the Napoleon Bonaparte of wolves. In a space of 2 years, there had been 210 attacks on humans. 113 people were dead, 49 injured, and 98 of those who were killed were at least partially eaten by the beast. Eventually, the crown got involved, and Louis XV commissioned two professional hunters to go and find this beast and kill it. Jean de Nivelle and his son Jean-François went to find the beast. They killed dozens and dozens of gray wolves, but the attacks on humans continued, and eventually they were fired and replaced in 1765 by François Antoine, who was known as the best hunter in France. Sure enough, on the 20th of September, 1765, Antoine successfully tracked down, shot, and killed the largest wolf anyone had ever seen. It was 80 centimeters from paw to shoulder, 1.7 meters long, and weighing 60 kilograms. Now, some doubted that this was the beast of Gévaudan because it was gray. It looked like a normal gray wolf, except for its huge size. But Antoine explained that it was very possible that survivors had seen the gray wolf streaked with human blood as it was running away. And also, he pointed out that this wolf had many scars on it, which was not usual for a wolf, and that showed that it had attacked humans who had fought back. Anyway, the wolf was stuffed and was taken back to the Palace of Versailles, and when he arrived there with this wolf as a trophy to King Louis XV, he was honored with a title, with an award, and he was paid handsomely, and he was received as a national hero by all in France. Until a couple months later, 12 more people were killed by the beast. Nobody could find the beast. It took another couple of years when eventually, on June 19, 1767, he was killed. The attack stopped for good. He was shot by a local hunter by the name of Chastel, Jean Chastel. And as the story goes, Chastel always carried with him a silver bullet that he had fashioned himself and had blessed by the local priest as a bullet set apart for God's work. And this is the bullet that shot and killed the beast of Gévaudan. Silver bullet set apart for God's work. I like that. And so today, we're going to turn to the book of Jude and see how the silver bullets can protect God's people from the wolfish false teachers. Now, you remember in Jude's epistle where we are, it's really a little memo of internal affairs. It's a memo to the church to warn the church of trouble that has infiltrated the body of Christ. This is not about attacks from without. This is about attacks from within. False teaching that was permeating like poison throughout the body of Christ. And Jude, who sat down to write a letter to encourage the saints, instead had the Holy Spirit guide him to write this letter. He said he felt it necessary to write to call the saints to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. To fight, to pick a hill and to die on the truth of the gospel. Last time we were in the passage, we looked at a sermon called Dances with Wolves. You know, if you're dancing with wolves because you saw it in a movie and you think that it'll work, it won't. Wolves kill people. And if you have false teachers in your midst, you have to identify them immediately because they can be very dangerous. They're a severe threat to the body. We looked at pictures of failed promises. There were six of those. Remember that? The hidden reef and the waterless cloud and all that. Then we looked at the prophecy of the final punishment God will judge these false teachers. And we looked at the personality of false preachers, because they're, you will know them by their fruits, Jesus said. And Jude describes what their fruits are like. So that's where we were last time. Let me pick it up for you in verse 12. Book of Jude, verse 12. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, these false teachers, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. You see, they're the six pictures of these false promises. Verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers. Here's their fruit. Malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you, these are the silver bullets now to protect yourself from them. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Well, we're going to look at four silver bullets with which to ward off false teachers. Remember, remain, refrain, and rescue. Those are the four bullets with R's, but this week we're actually only going to get to the first one. We're only going to do remember. Remember. And you can see this in verse 17, the first silver bullet. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you could choose between being able to read more of the Bible this year, maybe even the whole Bible this year, or not being able to read any more of Scripture this year, but you could remember perfectly everything that you've read so far, which would you choose? Yeah, well, it depends on how faithful you've been in your reading schedule, if you have one, or maybe if you've just been reading some of the Old Testament, you'd think, no, I want to get to the New Testament. But you know that speed reading is a fascinating topic to me, and in the speed reading world championship competition, the contestants can read up to 2,000 words a minute. You know, a very, very quick reading speed would be 600 words a minute. 2,000 words a minute. That means that they could read all the words in my typed out manuscript for this whole sermon in 90 seconds. Imagine how quickly we could get home if I would just speak that fast, right? No, but I'm not going to do that. 90 seconds. But their comprehension is only 50%. 50% of what they read. In fact, the world championship speed reader, Ann Jones, can read 4,700 words in a minute. 4,700 words in a minute. To put that in perspective, she could read the entire Bible, every word, that's not skimming, every word of the Bible in under 3 hours. You know, she could read the whole New Testament every time she had a quiet time. But what good would that be if she didn't comprehend it and if she couldn't retain that information? You see, I think a problem that a lot of Christians have is that they read the Bible a lot, but they don't remember what they read. And they don't apply it to their lives. Now, God wants you to not only know what He has said, and He wants you to know what He said, but He also wants you to remember it and to apply it, put it into your life. This is what Jude is warning them about. The apostles had warned that false teachers would come, and so to be surprised by that is to forget what God has already warned you about. You should be looking for false teachers. That's his main point. Now we see this command, the reason we're not going to move away from the word remember today is because it's a very important concept. And also preachers like this because sometimes we repeat ourselves in our sermons and people say, you know, you really repeat yourself. Sometimes we repeat ourselves in our sermons and people say, you know, you really repeat yourself. There's a reason for that. Because you don't listen, you know. I know, I sit in sermons too, I tune in and I tune out and I forget some stuff and, you know, sometimes even in my own sermon, someone will say, you know, that point that you preached about this and this 3 weeks ago, and I was like, what did I say again? I mean, I preached the thing. So, this is why the Bible's full of these commands. You know that Paul wrote in the first letter of the Thessalonians, he wrote to the Thessalonian church explaining to remind them what he had taught when he was there about eschatology, about like the end times when Jesus would come back. But they were still confused, and they were doing strange things like they were quitting their job because they expect Jesus to come and just whip them away, so they weren't going to even work. So he wrote 1 Thessalonians to remind them of what he had told them. But then, in 2 Thessalonians, he writes another letter to them, and you actually start detecting a little hint of frustration in his tone, because he's addressing the same issues. And he actually says this, 2 Thessalonians 2:5, "Do you not remember that? When I was still with you, I told you these things." You know, there's passages in 1 Thessalonians about get back to work, and there's passages in 2 Thessalonians about get back to work. And then he's like, don't you remember that even when I was there, I was telling you these things? Jesus warned the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, remember then what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Romans 15:15, Paul says, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God. 1 Corinthians 4:17. He says, this is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. You know, I've taught you, but now I've got to send someone to you and teach you again. 2 Peter 1, verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, to stir you up by way of reminder. 2 Peter 3:1. This is the second letter I'm now writing to you, Peter says. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Exactly the same thing Jude is saying. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. God wants you to know His Word, but He wants you to remember it. It doesn't help if you have a reading plan where you're just cruising through the Bible. Instead of letting it soak into your soul. Marinate. You know, get all the juices in there. Like, think through what is being said and internalize it and understand it. And if you don't understand it, study it. Get a study Bible. Get a commentary. Download a sermon on that passage. Make it your own. Memorize it. Hide it in your heart so that scripture is there when you need it to fight temptation or to encourage a fellow brother or sister or to witness to an unbeliever. Or to give a defense of the faith when somebody attacks your faith and questions you on what you're believing. Go on courses. Come to Seminary Cafe. Put in some effort so that you can remember. Imagine you remembered everything that you've ever read in the Bible. We'd be like super godly. Well, let's do that. We can. That's the command. You know, there's a story about a pastor. I don't know if it's urban legend or not, but he preached the same sermon, exactly the same sermon, 3 weeks in a row. And after the third time, his elders kind of came to him and said, when are you going to preach a new sermon? And he said, when you start applying this one. You know, this is just method. I'm just going to keep going because you're just not doing it. When I started at Hillcrest Baptist, you can turn to James 1, by the way. I want you to look at James 1. When I started at Hillcrest Baptist, there was a older, wiser mentor in the faith of mine, a pastor. He'd been a pastor for many years, and I went to him, and I asked a lot of pastors this, but I remember asking him, so what's like one nugget of wisdom you could give a new young minister going into the pastorate? And he thought about it. He said, if you had to pick one, it would be this. He said, do you know how long it took before I was confident that the people who had been in my ministry were able to understand and apply and articulate to others what I had taught them? He said it took 10 years. 10 years of people that when he had planted the church, the people that had been in the church for 10 years were finally, after 10 years, able to get it. and teach it to others and explain it, where he would hear and say, yeah, that's exactly what I've been trying to teach you. 10 years. So he said, so don't be disappointed if for the first 10 years of your ministry, nobody gets what you're saying. And they're constantly misinterpreting or fighting back or whatever. And so I'm excited now because November 25th is my 10-year anniversary here. So, it's going to happen. Now, of course, it's a little different in this church. It wasn't a church plant. It's had a 50-year history of solid teaching. But really, there is a sense in which we mustn't be impatient with one another. Because you may feel that you've come to a certain point in your spiritual life that you look at another brother or sister and you say they're not there yet, and then that bugs you. And you're like, why don't they see this? Why don't they just repent of that? Why don't they just fix that? And you just rewind your own spiritual life a few years, and you were doing exactly the same thing. Yeah, I've heard Christians say, I don't even think that person's a believer because of the way they are. And I have to remind them, when you were doing that exact thing, were you a believer? Oh yeah, I guess I was. But I was very immature. Well, there you go. It takes time. But you can work with that process by trying to remember what God's teaching you. You can take notes in sermons. You can listen to the sermons multiple times online. You can read a book multiple times. You can read the Bible and go through it slowly and study it and memorize it. Now, James 1, verse 23, James says this. This is a great passage. James has a dry sense of humor here. Verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Don't just be somebody who hears the word of God over and over, but you must apply it. You must do it. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And he draws this picture. He's like, it's just ridiculous when you have a Christian who reads the Bible, hears a sermon, reads a spiritual book about an issue, and then just doesn't do it. He says it's like somebody looking in the mirror. Now, if you've ever been to the gym, you know, you can sort of, these guys, they're sculpting their bodies, you know, and so they're pumping iron, they're working on their bicep, and they're always in front of them. They've got these huge mirrors, and I don't think anyone recognizes each other when they're on the gym, because you're always just staring at yourself in the mirror. I recognize them because I'm watching them do this, of course. And they're like sculpting their muscles and they're just pumping iron on this one little area. And then, just a few minutes later, you'll see them in the change room looking in the mirror again at the same muscle, you know? And I'm like, I don't know much about physiology, but I know that muscles don't grow that quickly. You know, they grow when you recover, when you're sleeping, not in the 8 seconds it took you to walk from one mirror to another. It's like they've forgotten. Wait, I really do look that good. Wow, you know? And it's just, it's kind of funny, isn't it? It's hilarious when you think of somebody forgetting what they look like because they haven't looked in a mirror recently. And yet, James is saying that's what you're like when you read the Bible. And then I look at your life, and your life looks like you've never ever heard that passage in the Bible. But I know you have because I saw your church on Sunday when it was being preached. I know you have because you were in the Bible study when we went through this. I know you have because you asked me this question last year and I answered it for you and I'm just cut and paste the same email response to you. You know? Why did you forget? Go back to Jude. So this is the first silver bullet to be safe from false teachers. It's to remember that they're coming. That's why it says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time there will be scoffers, people who ridicule Christianity, following their own ungodly passions. Jesus predicted them. He says you need to remember Jesus' predictions that false teachers would come. Like Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Matthew 24:24. This is an important one. Matthew 24:24. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs. He means miracles. Signs and wonders. So as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So I have told you beforehand. And you know, I'm sometimes astounded by like when I'll maybe mention a particular false teacher who claims to be able to do miracles. And you know, people can't do miracles today. You would think that would be obvious by now. The miracles in Scripture are completely different to what these, you know, famous miracle healers can do. They're totally different. I mean, Jesus and the apostles weren't healing back pain and toothache of those who really had a lot of faith. They would just go to anyone, you know, just pull people out of wheelchairs and off mats and leprosy and a hand grow back and a person born blind can see and understand what he's seeing. I mean, it's just totally different to what we see today. And yet people are still like, no, there are these miracles. We've got to go to a healing service. We've got to go get, we have to go and you pay your money and you go in. And then they do some sort of something. They do, well, how do you explain that? How do you explain that? This guy got up there and said he was blind and now said he could read in front of everyone and they all cheered. Well, even if it's not a trick, even if the guy isn't in on it, which he is, but even if he isn't, there will come a time when Jesus said, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. They'll actually be able to do something supernatural in order to what? Lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Even actual believers who are really saved. You can't lose your salvation, but you'll have these Christians going to these churches and following these prophets and thinking that they're safe, and they'll be hearing false doctrine and their maturity will be stunted. And they'll believe weird things, and they'll bring other people in. And these are real believers that Satan's going to use to do that. And Jesus predicted it. Well, how do you explain that he can do a miracle? Jesus said he would be able to. That's how you do it. Paul predicted them. Acts 20, verse 29, he said to the Ephesian elders, remember that scene on the beach? He's like weeping and crying on the beach, and he says to them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And he says that they will arise from among your number. Some of you are wolves, he says. That's why he's crying. Peter predicted them, 2 Peter 3, verse 3. John predicted them in 3 John. Jude predicts them here. So rather than hope that this isn't going to happen in Hillcrest, we should be alert to where it is happening, even in our own neighborhood. Be alert to that. If there are, you can put it this way, if there are no false preachers, if there's no false doctrine masquerading itself as true Christianity, then Jesus and the apostles were wrong. If they were right, they're out there. And we shouldn't be surprised that they've crept in unnoticed onto our Christian bookshelves and into successful looking churches in our country, if not our very neighborhood. So you might be saying, well, how do I know? How do I know if there's a false preacher, wolf in sheep's clothing on my bookshelf? How do I know if there's a wolf in my iPod, the sermons I'm listening to? How do I know if there's a wolf in Hillcrest Baptist Church? Dun, dun, dun. I mean, how do you know I'm not a false prophet? How would you know? I probably wouldn't be drawing your attention to false prophecy, but I might. That would be a good tactic. How do you know? Well, Jude gives two ways. Because I just want you to bear in mind that if what I'm telling you is wrong and you believe it and you get in trouble on Judgment Day, you're not going to be able to point to me. I'm not going to be there if you're a real believer and I'm a false prophet. I won't even be at the Bema Seat of Christ. I'll be at the other place. So I'm not going to be there, and God's not going to say, oh, well, it was Clint's fault. So you guys, you all get a get-in free card because of Clint. No, no, no. You are responsible for your salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now you'll be fearing and trembling, huh? Okay, so this is how. This is how you know that I'm not a false prophet. I hope. Jude gives two ways in the verse. Verse 20, it says, you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. So these are two ways to remember what you've been taught so that you're safe, so you can discern, so that you can recognize false teaching when it comes. And the one way is to build yourself up in the most holy faith. So let's look at those two. The first one, I don't want you to be confused by the word your, which says your most holy faith. Because it's not talking about your personal faith as a Christian as opposed to another Christian's faith. And that you must build yourself up in your own faith. That's not what it's talking about, because yours isn't really the most holy faith. And also the your is plural here in the Greek. English doesn't have a plural your. All your. Okay? It's the users, the New Yorkers say. It's plural. So this is not talking about your individual special faith you have to build yourself up in. No, this is talking about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints in verse 3. The faith. Okay. The content, the doctrine of the faith. The New American Commentary says this. The most holy faith upon which the church is built is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jude spoke of faith here, he referred to the body of teachings and doctrine of the church of Jesus Christ. Okay, so just to explain that, when it says, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, he means the faith that has been delivered to you all. And you have to build yourself up in that content, that doctrine. In other words, the Bible. The Bible. We looked at that when we looked at verse 3. So to stay safe from error is to remember the truth that God gave you in the Word of God. To understand the doctrine, to be built up in it, means to fortify yourself in that faith, in the gospel, in the teachings of the word. To fortify yourself, that's a good word for it. Build yourself up, edify yourself. Get those walls in place. Electric fences of the word of God. So the more you know the word of God, the safer you're going to be about somebody telling you something's in the word of God that's not actually there. See, one of the safeguards we have here at the church, that I'm not a false prophet, is hopefully I show you from the Bible what I'm saying. Not read a verse and then just chat for 45 minutes. But show you this. So how do you know that there are actually two things Jude wants you to remember? Because it's in verse 20 and I hope you're looking at it. Go look at it. Put your finger on it. Okay, so you've got to remember the predictions, which assumes you have to know them. And verse 20 says that you have to build yourselves up in the most holy faith and you have to pray. Those are the two things. So that's how you know. It has to come from the Word of God. So obviously the more you know the Word of God, the safer you'll be. And building yourself up in the faith involves understanding the doctrines and the theology and how it fits in. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture, the whole Bible, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. How do I know about theology? Well, you get it from the Bible, but for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. There's nothing in your life that God expects you to do that is not found somewhere in the Bible. Nothing. You're not missing anything. Somebody comes and says, God told me that you need to marry that person, or give this money to this, or be part of this project the church is doing, or God told me that he wants you on this committee, or whatever, you can just say, where did he tell you? And start looking in your Bible. Because it's not your holy faith, it's your plural faith that's once delivered, and everyone has the same one. And we're complete, we're equipped for every good work. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. See, so the key issue of how you know you're not being duped by a false teacher is discernment. Or, as John MacArthur would say, discernment. If you ever heard any of his sermons, he always pronounces it discernment. So, discernment is the wisdom to be able to tell the difference between truth and error. That's discernment. So, you know, with, Secret Service agents in America, they're in charge of currency. I don't know why. They're in charge of the president and money. Anyway. The currency, the way they get trained, I had a friend in our Bible study who was part of the Secret Service, and so he told us this. They would give them real money to play with, and you had to give it back when you were done. But real notes of all different denominations and all different ages and crumpled up ones and brand new ones, and they would just use this for hours and hours. They'd get to know the real thing, and then they would introduce fake bills into that amount, and the people would instantly be able to spot the fake one because they were so well versed in what real money felt like and looked like and smelled like and tasted like that a fake one would just pop out at them. That is discernment. And the more you don't have to study all false doctrines to be able to ward off a false doctrine, because there's new false doctrines all the time. It's like a mutating virus. As soon as you get the vaccine for one, just grows something else and becomes emergent theology, you know, whatever. Now, if you know the real thing, though, when you spot something false, you'll just spot it. You'll discern it. Discern it. And this is what Hebrews 5 says. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. This is a review, by the way. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. See what he's saying there? You know, I've heard people say, that Hillcrest Baptist Church, you guys are very, you know, very deep there, very theological and doctrinal, and why can't you just focus on, like, how God loves us? And how we just need to love one another, and just be real practical about how to live out the Christian life. Why do you have to go into all this deep theology? Well, it's because we preach what's there, and when we get to a practical section, we do practical stuff, and encouraging, we do encouraging, and when we get to deep theology, we do deep theology. But the reason is because Hebrews 5 says that you need both. You need the basic principle, and you need solid food. You need milk and solid food as you mature. So to say, why don't you just teach them how God loves us all the time, is like, well, yeah, you need milk with your cereal for breakfast, but if you don't put any cereal in, it's just a bowl of milk. And imagine you just had a bowl of milk for breakfast, lunch, and supper every day of your life. That's just not good for you unless you're a spiritual kitten in the Word, you know? You're just like this little newborn baby that just needs milk. And that's fine. When you're a newborn baby, you just need milk. That's good. But eventually, your kid has to eat biltong, right? Eventually, not right up front, not like, oh, Google, Google, you have some steak. But eventually, if you're somebody who just likes the milk all the time, you're never going to grow. You'll have stunted growth. Kind of weird. You go to a steak restaurant and there's some guy in the corner with his body. You know? You understand if it's a baby, but not a dude, right? But with teeth. So this is what Hebrews 5 says, is that you guys, it's good that you've got your milk, but now you need some solid food so that you can discern the difference between, what does he say? He says, verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And the whole point of maturity is that you gain discernment to keep you safe from error, so you can spot it. So that when there's nonsense on your Christian bookshelf or on TBN channel, you can spot it. Ephesians 4:14 says it this way, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Do you know why those Nigerian emails, you get them too, right? It's not just the prince who's trying to get money from me, I'm assuming. But those Nigerian emails, they always start off with greetings in the name of Jesus Christ, right? It's always like a Christian email. Why? Because research shows Christians are the most gullible people in the world, apparently. They figured it out in Nigeria. So they greet you in the name of Jesus Christ because it's just a crafty scheme is all it is. But Christians feel like, oh, shame, this poor prince, he's got these millions, and whatever it is, you know, or their sob story, oh, poor person, we need to help them. It's just a scheme, and Christians are gullible. And so this is why God wants us to not be gullible. As soon as somebody says, oh, but I'm a Christian, and so I claim to be able to raise people from the dead, and I'm a Christian, well, then the Christians are like, well, he wouldn't lie about that because he's a Christian. Christians don't lie. He's a pastor. Pastors don't lie. You know how cool it would be if the world believed that about me? Oh, don't check my bank balance. I've just got this amount in there. Just give me that, you know? No, of course people are skeptical because they know that just because you're a Christian or just because you're in leadership in Christianity doesn't mean you're not a human being, i.e. sinner. And here, God wants you, Jude's telling you, well, know that Jesus said these people would come. False Christs. There will one day be somebody on earth saying, no, I'm God. And I'm telling you that this is the right way. And people will be like, well, he can't lie because he's God, so we better follow him. That's what Jesus predicted would happen. False Christs would come and lead people astray. And even the elect fall for it. So when you read Joel Osteen or those guys, I don't know, Benny Hinn, and a lot of what Joyce Meyer says, and what the Pope says, and all that, when you read that stuff, you shouldn't be like, why is our church so harsh on those guys? This sounds good to me. Well, of course it sounds good. You wouldn't even contemplate following it if it didn't sound good at first. Just ask Little Red Riding Hood. She's not going to have a long, fat chat with a wolf unless he's wearing a little cap and a nightgown, right? What big teeth you have, Grandma. So, of course, the false teacher dresses up and says what they say in a nice way that sounds good to Christians. Otherwise, Christians wouldn't even bother. You've got to look deeper and compare it to what the Bible says. And in those books, when it gives you a little reference with a verse, they'll say something, something, and there'll be a verse with a reference. Pause, get your Bible, turn to the reference, read the verse above it, that verse and the one below it, and see, is that actually what God is saying in that passage? Is it the same as what this guy says he's saying? And if they say in a particular version, and throughout the book they keep changing the version, in 40 Days of Purpose, Rick Warren does that all the time. He has different verses with different versions of the Bible, because the version in the English makes the point that he's trying to make, but it's not what the Greek says. You've got to watch out for that stuff. So how do you know? Well, you need to build yourself up in the faith. Come to Seminary Cafe. Read, study, go on courses, come to sermons, take notes, memorize scripture. And then secondly and finally, the other way, is praying in the Spirit. Look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, that's one way, I'll help you remember, and praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, to pray in the Holy Spirit means that you're relying on God's power and God's presence in this activity by praying in line with His revealed will. Who revealed the Scriptures, does the Bible tell us? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was responsible for revealing the Scriptures. So one of the ways to keep safe is to get God involved in keeping you safe. Pray to Him. Before you hear a sermon, before you read a book, pray that God would protect you, give you discernment, illumination of your mind to understand His Scriptures, to protect you from what you're reading, if it's not from Him. You should pray that. That's in line with His will. And as you pray in line with what the Spirit's will is, you see that your prayers get answered, and that bolsters your assurance that you have the right faith. The faith wants for all delivered to the saints, because God's working with you and answering your prayers. It doesn't work when you pray for things that God hasn't promised you, like healing. A lot of our prayers are healing, and that's okay. You're allowed to pray for healing, the Bible says that, but it's not a promise that you will always get healing or comfort or avoidance of trials. The first thing a Christian prays when a trial comes along, a difficulty, is, Lord, deliver me from this evil. No, it's not evil. It's a trial. It's what makes you sanctified. It makes you more holy. Why would God take it away? He would have just not brought it along. Paul prayed 3 times that God would take the messenger of Satan out of his life. And God said, no, just stop praying that, Paul. It's not going to happen. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, that he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You know what Romans 8 is saying? The Spirit helps you in your prayers because you don't know what to pray. Imagine you got everything you ever prayed for. How many, be honest, men, how many supermodels would you be married to right now? Or whatever silly prayer that you made when you were a kid. You know, we were just talking yesterday, a friend who saw on Facebook a picture of a girl he was very interested in when she was younger, and he was now like, yee, thank God for unanswered prayers, you know? And I was like, yeah. Because we don't know. We don't know what we're praying for. You need to pray in line with God's will. Imagine you got that promotion that you so desperately wanted, now your rivals got it. Why didn't God answer my prayer? Well, you don't know. Perhaps that promotion would have taken you away from your family, ruined your marriage, ruined your kids, made a shipwreck of your faith, tempted you with more money than you were ready to be entrusted with. So God said no, because He loves you. But you prayed, get me the promotion, and you didn't get it. So did God not answer my prayer? Well, no, the Spirit get in the middle, intercepted the prayer, and intercedes on your behalf and says, God, I think what He means is, if it's your will, what's best for Him, what's best for your glory, what's best for the kingdom, if all those things are in line, give him the promotion, which you're obviously not going to do, because we know what would happen. So whatever happens is actually God answering your prayer. Praying to God with the knowledge of His Word in your mind and guidance of the Spirit means that you'll ask Him for what is good for you and in line with His will, and then He'll answer it, and that helps you remember the faith, because you're in it, and it works. So how do you build up your immunity to the poison of false doctrine? How do you load your gun with silver bullets? One, you remember what God has given you in the Bible by building yourself up in the content of the Word, doctrine, theology, knowledge of Jesus, and by praying in line with His will, as revealed in the Spirit-inspired Scripture. So is this the read your Bible more, pray more sermon? Yes. All the sermons are read your Bible more and pray more. That's what Jude says. But now in closing, I can't have a sermon about remembering without telling you about Charles Spurgeon, because he's awesome, and he had a photographic memory. So Charles Spurgeon is a Baptist preacher from the 1800s. He preached to over 10 million people in his life. His church had 14,000 members go through it in 38 years. So this was a very influential person in God's kingdom. In fact, his body of sermons, 27 volumes, is the largest written volume of anything Christians have ever written. That didn't come out right. He's the author of the greatest body of written material because of his sermons in those 27 volumes. Anyway, he had a photographic memory. And the way his family discovered this was his grandmother came to him when he was little and wanted to get him to learn hymns. And so she gave him a book of Isaac Watts's hymns and said, I will give you a penny for every hymn. And Isaac Watts' long, complicated hymns. Every hymn that you can memorize, I'll give you a penny. So he came back the next day with just dozens of these, word for word, memorized. And so she gave him the money, astonished by his gift, but true to his word, and true to her word, but then said, okay, from now on it's only going to be half a penny. So he came back the next day with another whole ream, and then she said, okay, now it's only going to be a farthing, which I guess is even less than that, because she's trying to avoid financial ruin. So at this time, his grandfather, who was so upset about this rat infestation in their house, came and said to young Spurgeon, I will give you a whole shilling for every 12 rats you can kill. And this is what Spurgeon says about this. Later in life, he writes, I found at the time that the occupation of rat catching paid me better than learning hymns. But I know which employment has been more permanently profitable to me. No matter on what topic I'm preaching, I can even now in the middle of my sermon quote some verse of a hymn in harmony with the subject. The hymns have remained with me. While those old rats for years have passed away, and the shillings I earned by killing them have long been spent too. So for the next silver bullet, remain in the love of God. Come back next week. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, as encouraging as it is, as challenging as it is. I pray, Lord, that you would give us, everyone here today, a hunger for your word this very week. That we would leave here wanting to read more of the Bible, but to read it slowly, carefully and enjoyably, and to chew on the meat that you've given us, and to seek understanding on the passages that we don't understand. And Lord, that we would grow and be built up and fortified in our faith, and that we would pray to you in line with your will, and see those answered prayers, and that way be safe from any false teaching that may be out there. In Jesus' name.